That'll be helpful. John Piper wrote a book several years ago with a provocative title. It's called Don't Waste Your Cancer. Don't Waste Your Cancer. Now, he wrote this book during his treatment for cancer. And the idea behind the book is to encourage Christians to not let things like cancer and the like defeat us. But, he says, defeat is not if the cancer takes our life. We can beat the cancer even if it ends up taking our life. Defeat is if we let the cancer take our faith. And this applies to any suffering in life, doesn't it? We all go through periods of suffering, that's a given. The question is, how are we going to survive those periods of severe distress with our faith intact? How are we going to ensure that those dark days don't defeat us, don't take our faith? Well, our psalmist today writes about just one of those times, about a period of severe distress. So severe is the suffering the psalmist is going through that he's actually on the brink of giving up hope altogether. Yet by the end of the psalm, this guy is singing praises to God. Even though he's suffering one of those dark periods of his soul, his faith is not just surviving, it's actually flourishing. You see, the beauty of Psalm 77 is it tells us how we can survive periods of suffering when they come. But it's not just survive suffering with our faith intact. It is actually having our faith, hopefully, thriving. Now, my guess is this is something we all want, isn't it? So let's find out how this guy did it. Well, it begins, verse 1, with a cry of dereliction that's common to many psalms. He says, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. So the distress that this psalmist is experiencing is so severe that all he can do is turn to God. He's got no other recourse. Now, many of us have gone through periods like this, haven't we? Situations that we know are just totally beyond our control, and all we can do is turn to God. I had one such experience about a year and a half ago when my daughter, when she was one, had what's called a febrile convulsion. Now, they are quite innocuous, febrile convulsions, but they are terrifying as all get out when you first see one, let me tell you. Thankfully, I just left the doctor's surgery with Nina, so within 2 minutes of seeing her have this convulsion, I was back at the doctor and gave her over to the doctor. The doctor took control. But after the doctor took control, there was nothing else I could do except pray. And I turned to God and said, Lord, please save my little girl. That's similar to what the psalmist is going through. He knows there's no other recourse but to turn to God. But for our psalmist, God doesn't seem to be answering his prayers. We read in verse 2, at night I stretched out untiring hands and I would not be comforted. So this is not just deep distress, it's ongoing distress. His sleep is being disturbed. We see it in verse 4 as well. You kept my eyes from closing. Now you would think or hope that turning to God in prayer would actually bring some sort of relief, right? But it seems the opposite is happening for our poor author here. You see, he's thinking about God, but he's thinking about how God used to bless him in days gone by. And all that he's doing is making him feel worse about his current situation. So have a look at verse 5. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. He's saying, once upon a time, you used to bless me, Lord. I would sing songs of praise to you. But where is that blessing now? Where is the ease of my suffering and discomfort? We can feel the depths of the psalmist's anger when we hear him almost give up hope altogether. Have a look at verse 7. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? All right, this guy, he is on the precipice. And he's asking himself, is there any point in continuing? Will God ever bestow blessing on me again? Friends, how many of us here have felt distress like this before? How many of us are going through distress like this now? Right? Distress with our finances, for example. How am I going to pay my bills? Distress in our relationships. My marriage is beyond repair. Distress at work. My boss or my workload is giving me, making my life a living hell. Distress with our children. How do I protect them from making these bad decisions? Distress over our own decisions. What do I do in this situation? Distress through mental health issues. When will I be able to come to church and not feel so inadequate? Distress over cancer. What's going to happen to my family if I don't make it? The list goes on, doesn't it? And these are all normal experiences for the Christian. You see, the Bible never entertains the notion of escaping suffering in this life. We are all going to suffer things like grief, hurt, fear, pain, illness, heartbreak. What the Bible does is it looks at how to survive these times, how to come through these struggles with our faith intact. The big question is, how do we do this? How do we survive the struggles of life? Well, look, if we skip down to the second half of the psalm, verses 13 to 20, we find that the psalmist is not just surviving his struggles, he's actually thriving in the face of them. So in verse 13, the psalmist suddenly breaks out into praise. Have a look. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? Now, remember, praise is an outward expression of our enjoyment of something. Okay, so the psalmist here is telling the world how awesome God is. He begins with his holiness, and then he moves on to God's power. Have a look at verse 14. You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. And the rest of the psalm is talking about God's power, in particular, the display of power shown in the Exodus. So in verses 16 to 19, he recalls for us, with a little poetic license, I should add, the events of Exodus chapter 14. Now, what happened in Exodus chapter 14? God has just led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he leads them to the edge of the Red Sea. Then God calls the Egyptian army out to attack Israel when they've got nowhere to go, no plan of escape. Now, why would God do this? It's to show that he can save Israel in the most miraculous and powerful of ways. All right? So it begins by God sending a big cloud between the Egyptian army and the Israelite army to halt the Egyptian advance. And that cloud stays there the whole night. The Egyptians can't get to the Israelites because of this massive cloud. And then, overnight, God sends an east wind to push back, to blow back the waters and part the Red Sea so that the Israelites can walk through on dry ground. While I haven't seen the latest Hollywood installment of this event, I reckon not even modern CGI can capture the awesome impressiveness of parting the Red Sea. But this is the Exodus is the typical place that ancient Israelites would go to reflect on God's loving and salvific power. Praising the Lord in the Exodus is not what stands out here. What stands out here is that the psalmist is praising God while still in deep distress. All right? There's no indication in this psalm that his distress is taken away. And so what we have here is a person who is able to sing God's praises, express God's greatness, even in the midst of real, great, deep personal suffering. He's not just surviving this distress, he's thriving through it. Now, I don't know about you, but I want what this guy has. All right? I want the ability to be able to not just sustain my faith in God through periods of real suffering, but to be able to even praise God in the midst of said suffering. So how did he do this? Well, the answer is found in verses 10 to 12. All right? If 1 to 9 is the psalmist pouring out his soul in his suffering, and 13 to 20 is the psalmist letting his soul rejoice in the Lord in the midst of his suffering, then 10 to 12 holds the key to this transition. And we're going to look at this now. Something I forgot to mention at the beginning, we may have a short question time. We don't get a lot of time today, but 5 or 10 minutes after the sermon, if what I am about to explain here doesn't quite make sense. But in verse 10, we see a transition. Have a read. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. Right, something's changed here. He's gone from his cry of dereliction and he's moved on to something new. And what is this something new? Verse 10. Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. So the psalmist is recalling to mind God's mighty works. The phrase right hand is a reference to God's strength, God's power. He's recalling God's strength. But he actually goes beyond just recalling it to mind. Have a look at verse 12. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. I will meditate on all your mighty deeds. Now, friends, I've been encouraging us over the past few weeks to consider taking up Christian meditation. Now, why have I been encouraging this? Is it because it's the latest Christian fad doing the rounds? Is it because, well, I've had this wonderful experience myself and now I want to share this wonderful experience with others and have you to have this wonderful experience as well? No. It's because the Bible tells us that meditating on God's word is an integral part of a thriving relationship with God. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, who meditates, not just reads, but meditates on the word of God. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, Joshua 1:8, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And then here we have Psalm 77, verse 12. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Friends, Christian meditation is found throughout the Bible. Now, I couldn't recall any incidents where we actually see Jesus meditating on the Bible, but we see the effects in his ministry of years and years of meditation. How is it that Jesus can just quote verbatim huge chunks of scripture in the exact right context when Satan was tempting him in the desert? That kind of understanding, that knowledge comes from years of meditating on and memorizing God's word. Now, in a few moments, we're going to look at the purpose of Christian meditation. What is the goal of Christian meditation? But I want to quickly outline again what Christian meditation actually is, because it's easily mistaken. Now, I was actually, the info I'm going to share with you today, I was sent during the week. I was given a link to a website that has an article on Christian meditation. The website, if you're interested, is called ChristianityMatters.com. ChristianityMatters.com. And on this website, the author says that we need three things to commune properly with the Lord. Three things are required to commune properly with the Lord. Number one, we need to spend time reading God's word. Number two, we need to spend time praying to God. Right? Pretty regular things. But number three, he says we need to spend time meditating on God's word. So please notice that meditating on God's word is different from reading God's word. These are different animals here. And the main difference, as the website puts it, is that meditating on God's word is like chewing the cud. Right? It's chewing on a small section of scripture, just a couple of verses, for an extended period of time. And what you're doing through that is you are asking God, through the Spirit, to let that impact you. Okay? It's like spending 20 minutes thinking about and meditating on and focusing on a passage that only takes us 20 seconds to read. So what this means is that Christian meditation is not an emptying of your mind so that the universe can come in. That's spiritual, sort of mystic meditation. It's got nothing to do with what we're talking about here. Christian meditation is filling your mind with God's truths. It's focusing on just one thing, all right? For example, one aspect of God, and letting it wash over us, letting it fill us, and hopefully through the Spirit, letting it overcome us. Friends, have you started doing this yet? Have you even given it a go? If not, let me try and explain why you should. All right, so we know what Christian meditation is. Let me close by outlining why it is important. What's the purpose of Christian meditation? And the purpose of Christian meditation in a nutshell is this. You see, Christian meditation helps raise our vision above our own situation to see what is truly important in this universe. Okay? Christian meditation gives us a proper perspective on life. It helps us to see that life does not consist in our own little corner of the universe. Life does not consist in our own little problems and struggles in life. Our real life consists of a holy and powerful God who has worked to bring about our salvation. Right, so while the psalmist meditated on the Exodus, right, the Exodus was that event in which God saved the Old Testament people. People of the New Testament, we have a different event to meditate on, don't we? The cross. Meditating on the cross, and in particular, the wonderful God who stands behind the cross, helps us remember there is a God out there who loves us. There is a God out there who cares for us. And there is a God out there that will go to lengths beyond human comprehension to bless us. Has anyone ever heard of a king dying for his subjects? That is the complete opposite of what usually happens, isn't it? But that is our God. And meditating on these things cannot help but have a profound effect on us, just like it has the psalmist. Right? It's helped him to be able to praise God in the midst of real suffering. Now, the primary way I believe Christian meditation helps is by bringing us joy in God. And this is the goal of life, right? Finding joy in God. That's what the Westminster Confession says the meaning of life is. Bring glory to God and enjoy Him forever. Enjoy Him forever. Meditating on God's word is, I believe, how we find enjoyment in God. But like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I did a sermon on joy a couple of weeks ago, and I mentioned during that sermon that not everyone is going to be feeling joy right this moment. Some people actually have physiological blockers to feeling joy. So, for example, if you have gone through a major trauma or a major grief in your life, your body has actually been shocked out of its normal operating parameters. My understanding is that losing a loved one can actually stop you from feeling all joy for a time. Because your body and your mind, you're trying to come to terms with this enormous loss. And so meditating on God's word may not give you a sense of euphoric joy, but it will give you comfort. And comfort is what people suffering grief need, isn't it? To know that there is a God who is omnipotent or powerful, and to know that our God uses His power to bring even the most horrible circumstances to work towards our good. Our God is a God of comfort, and we can praise Him for that. Others among us may be suffering from clinical depression. Now, we're going to hear about this next week, as Steve mentioned. Please be here for it. But clinical depression is caused from a chemical imbalance in the brain. And again, this chemical imbalance, I'm told, blocks people from actually feeling joy. What depressed people need is hope, isn't it? Hope that it's not always going to be like this. Hope that they will experience joy again. They will actually get to enjoy life one day again. And meditating on God's word helps bring that hope. In particular, the hope that awaits us in heaven. But friends, like I intimated at a couple of weeks ago, there are exceptions. There are exceptions to the norm. The primary purpose behind Christian meditation, which I think we see in the psalmist here as well, is what George Mueller calls getting our soul happy in the Lord. Getting our soul happy in the Lord. Meditating on a particular aspect of God helps us enjoy that aspect of God. So thinking about God's beauty for 20 minutes, right? It cannot help but make us enjoy God's beauty. Focusing on God's love for like 20 minutes cannot help but make us be overwhelmed by that love He's shown me. Musing over God's holiness for 20 minutes cannot help but knock us for six at how God never sins, ever. Pondering God's power for 20 minutes cannot help but make us marvel at what He can do. Nothing is beyond His power, His ability. And when we do that, when we sit there and let the Spirit work through our hearts to focus on this, two main things happen for us. Right? To begin with, it raises our mood for the day. When we enjoy anything, it raises our mood. If we enjoy food, it makes us feel better. But the enjoyment we can get from God vastly eclipses even the second most enjoyable thing in your life. It vastly eclipses it. Right? Meditating on God's word is like a caffeine boost for our mood for the day. But the second thing it does, and this is more important, is getting our soul happy in the Lord makes everything we do that day better. And the reason it makes everything we do that day better is because everything we do that day now comes from a proper motive. What do I mean by that? Look, we will serve God well if our service comes from a sense of obligation. All right, I'm obliged to obey God. He is my creator. I better do it. We can do God. We can serve God well in that way. We can behave well if our behavior stems from a sense of self-interest. All right, God's told me to do this thing. I trust God. I trust what he tells me is right. So I'm going to do this because it's good for me. We can behave well if that's our motivation. But we will glorify God immeasurably better if everything we do that day stems from a sense of joy in God. That's joy's power, remember. And this is the power of meditation. It means we get out there and we say, look, I can't wait. I can't wait to get out there and love people. I can't wait to help the poor. I can't wait to fight sin. I can't wait to be generous. I can't wait to forgive my enemies. I can't wait to put myself second in everything because I get to do it for my God. Friends, do you see the power of Christian meditation? It helps us raise our sights, our vision, above our current situation to an awesome God. And when our sights are set on God, particularly through what he did for us in Jesus Christ, then the greatness of our God eclipses anything we're going through in life, even times of horrible distress. So can I encourage you once again, like I did in the Vision Sunday sermon, let 2015 be the year that you try out Christian meditation. Right? Yes, it's another 20 minutes out of your day, and we're busy. But friends, what if that is the most enjoyable and important thing you do that day? Because it is. It will not only put you in a better mood, it will change everything else you do for the rest of that day because it will come from the motive of joy in God. Friends, may we be people who can echo the psalmist here, get up each and every day and say, I will consider all your works today and I will meditate on all your mighty deeds. I'm mindful that our Ignite leaders are going to be getting antsy in about 15 minutes' time. We've still got an important prayer and praise to do. So I'm going to give us five, maybe if we can push it to 10 minutes for prayer, for question time, if there are any. Dave. Good question. So Dave's question is, I'm declaring that it is good to meditate on God as he's revealed to us in the scriptures. Right? But in verse 3, the psalmist, when he is meditating, he's actually growing and his spirit is growing faint. And Dave is asking, is there something he's doing wrong? What I think is happening, okay, what I think is happening is in his meditation, he's meditating in an introspective kind of way. So he's saying, God is good, but he was good to me back then, right? So you see in verses 5 and 6, I used to, you know, I was meditating on the days gone by when God was good to me back then. I'm remembering my songs of praise back then. And I think what happens in verse 10 is he says, all right, this is what I'm going to do now. I'm going to meditate on your act of salvation. Not so much how you have blessed me, but just on your general act of salvation seen in the Exodus. And so I think what he's doing is he's moving, like, even though he's meditating on God, I think he's doing it in a kind of navel-gazing kind of way. That's my take on it, from when I see the flow of the psalm. And when he hits verse 10, he says, all right, this is what I'm going to do now, and he focuses on the Exodus. And so for Christians, we would focus on the cross. Okay, what has God done for his people? Look at the love, look at the generosity, look at the forgiveness, look at the mercy and kindness that he has shown in general. What an awesome God. And so he's focusing on God as God rather than on God as he blesses me. I think that's what's happening. Question two. Yes, Robin. Yep. Yeah. Okay, so Robin has asked the difference between Christian meditation and vain or empty repetition, which the Gospels speak against. Look, I think this, it depends on what the repetition is. So I think it's good to memorize passages of Scripture. And that's what we saw Jesus do in his temptation. He just like, bang, off the bat, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, right? So in memorizing those things, they weren't empty. They were actually helpful and useful for down the track. But the kind of vain or empty repetitions, I think, are very similar to the mystical kind of, om kind of thing. Like, it's just an empty emptiness. And if you empty your head, anything can come in. If you fill your head with God, then Satan's got no room. Sin and idolatry have no room. So I think the difference is filling your head with good things, which is God as revealed to us in the Scriptures, versus emptying our head. So, like, I don't want us to think that Christian meditation is a mystical kind of magical thing. It is done through the Spirit, but so is reading the Bible and so is praying. You're asking the Spirit to help you really focus and be blown away and affected by, particular aspects of what God has revealed to you in those two or three verses for the day. So, yeah, I don't want us to think that it's a magical, mystical thing. It is a very purposeful thing that we do with God's help to help us grow in our love and knowledge and understanding and enjoyment of the Lord. Yeah, I hope that helps. No other questions? Well, good. Our Ignite leaders will be very happy about that. I'll hand it over to you. Thanks, Steve.